well, for many Christians, and I include myself in this group, that have gone to church our entire lives, there are events and stories in the Bible, even specific words and phrases, that have become so familiar to us just through sheer repetition, aren't there? I mean, you talk about Noah, boom, you know the story. You talk about the crossing of the Red Sea. You don't have to say anymore. You know exactly what that's about. Well, even I think this time of year, that's also true. But the danger of that, and I do call it a danger, is because the familiarity of it can often lead us to the place where we really don't engage in what we're listening to. And so we don't get the opportunity to learn something new. We don't have the opportunity even to be brought to a place where maybe we thought it was this, but then there's a revelation that God gives us, and we say, that's different than what I thought it was. I have to tell you, that happens to me every single week. When I'm reading, when I'm studying, when I'm preparing to come and to share the word with you, I am always learning something new. And my prayer is that for each of you, every time that you open God's word, there is something new that your heart is receiving. Well, the last week of Jesus' life was filled with incredible significance. It was a very important time. And I think there's so many things that we can learn from this that we often don't talk about because we tend to focus on that Thursday or certainly the Friday and then, of course, Sunday. And I think there are things that took place before that leading into it that might bring some new revelation for you. And so from the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the resurrection 7 days later, all of these things can be found in the scriptures. But they're familiar. So are we missing anything through this? Well, this morning, I want us to take a brief, albeit quick, tour. So you're going to have to hang on. I've shared with you many times, as an Italian, there's a couple of things that you know about me. I use my hands a lot. I gesture. It's a part of who I am. You want to shut an Italian up, you make them put their hands in their pockets. Then they can't talk. But the other thing is this. I'm going to have to move quickly because there's a lot, so stay with me. All right? Make sure you're with me on this. First of all, why is it important to talk about the time leading up to Good Friday? Well, the first thing, I think, is to better understand the fullness of Jesus' ministry and how those last several days were just as important as the 3 years that preceded that. Secondly, I want us to see the way that Jesus lived, knowing fully what it was that was about to happen to him. Let's face it, if you knew that your demise was coming in about 6 or 7 days, how would you spend that last week? I saw a movie the other day, and the question was asked, if you knew you were going to die, what would you do? And the answer was, I'd do with whatever I want to do, with whoever I want to do it, and not care. Well, let's face it, that's probably the attitude of most of the world. You just go nuts. I got no consequences. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus continued to teach. He continued to love. He continued to follow what it was that his Father had called him to do. And then finally, I think the third thing that we see is that we can discover the lessons of how we should live, using Jesus always as the perfect example. Now, as I said, there's a lot to read about this because all four of the Gospels record these last hours, these last days of Jesus' life. Now, before I tell you more about that, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are divided into two sections. Many of you know this. The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means side by side. And the reason it's called that is because most biblical scholars believe that Mark was the first of the New Testament books written only just about 20 or so years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Since that was the first book, when Matthew and Luke wrote theirs within about 5 years of each other, they used Mark as a reference to not only give the details of what it was that they witnessed, but to see what it was that Mark had to say about it. And you see, when you understand that those three books are some in ways connected, you can better understand why there are so many similarities in them. If you look at it, you see the Bible says several times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much of the same information. But it also helps to explain why there are differences in those accounts. I mean, let's face it, many people will say, if you talk to them about the inerrancy of the Bible, they go, no. Look at this. This is talking about the same story as this, but look how different they are. Well, I've shared with you many times, I think the best explanation for that is the fact when you witness something as somebody else does with you, you're going to see different things. If Miles and I go to a concert, and we watch that concert, and we experience it, and he's jumping around and embarrassing me, and I'm trying to sing and do all those things. But if 10 years later, someone were to come up and ask Miles, so, how was the concert? He'd say, man, it was awesome. There was this and this and this and this and this and this, all the things that were important to him. You come ask me about the concert 10 years later, you're going to get a very different story. Not because we were not there, but because my impressions of what it was that were taking place are different than his. It doesn't minimize the truth that we were there together. Well, if you consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's a couple of things to remember. Number one, they were writing to different audiences. Matthew was primarily writing to Jewish believers. So he was talking to them as if they were coming out of the Jewish law and coming in to what Jesus had come to proclaim. That's how he wrote Matthew. Mark was writing to Roman converts and believers. Well, let's face it, if they're coming out of total paganism into believing in the living, real God, that story's going to have to be very different. And finally, Luke was writing to the Gentile believers. He had a whole different thing that he had to do because don't forget, Jews didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved until Jesus came. And so when you consider the fact that they were writing to very, very different audiences, you can see why they needed to be very different in the way that they spoke. Each author was doing something very unique. And then you come to John. John's a whole nother ball of wax. John was just different. I mean, most agree that he was probably one of Jesus' closest friends of the disciples. He was among the big three, Peter, James, and John. You know those three names that Jesus always had with him. They're the three that he took deeper into the garden. They're the three that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were close to him. Well, John's account is very different because he focuses on what Jesus did, the activities, the miracles, the reason why everybody that read this book and this account would recognize that he was the Son of God. This is why I think John then also bypassed this thing. Like, there's no Christmas story in John's book. Do you notice that? There's no Christmas story. He doesn't talk about his early life or any of those kinds of things. He begins by identifying. John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word is the name that John uses for Jesus to establish the fact he is the Son of God. So when you consider those things of recognizing and understanding how these accounts are all written, you can then begin to understand, yeah, they focus on different things in this last week of Jesus' life, but they're all true. They're all exactly the way they took place for how God impressed on them to record it. It's the Gospels, which means the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're leading into Holy Week, which begins with Jesus' arrival in the town of Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And in between Bethany and Jerusalem on a little mound was the Mount of Olives. And there's a lot that took place there. It's the place where Jesus went and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. There were many things that took place there, but it was also on the way to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Yes, that Lazarus, the same one that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus used their home in Bethany as a base, a home base. He would travel back and forth to Jerusalem during the course of that final week to finish his ministry. So it is 6 days before the Passover. And it puts Jesus' arrival in Bethany at around Friday, because the triumphal entry is yet to come. And so it's on that first Friday that Jesus is at their home, and you can read about the account of a special dinner that was given in Jesus' honor. It says it was given by a man by the name of Simon the leper. Now, if you're going to somebody's house for dinner, and yeah, I'm going to home of Bill the leper, I'm probably thinking about whether I want to accept this invitation or not. But the fact is, he wasn't still a leper during that time. As a matter of fact, because he had invited Jesus, it makes the most sense that Jesus actually healed him of that disease. But you know, there's something else too that scholars also believe. They believe that it's in all likelihood that Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if your father was healed by leprosy, wouldn't you think that your children would have tremendous devotion to the one that did it? Mary and Martha and Lazarus did everything they could to support and to love Jesus. Well, I think there was a very good reason for that. Jesus had shown his majesty now, not only to their father, but also to their brother. And so he's there, he's resting with them, he's spending time with his friends, and it's at that dinner that Jesus is anointed by Mary. I've asked Rod to come and to read for us if he would. You may be familiar with this passage because Christy read the exact same one. I love that. So she started on it. Rod's going to emphasize. This is Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Rod?
Good morning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.
Thank you, sir. Now, John records in this passage we just heard that Mary anointed his feet. If you read the account in Matthew and Luke, they say that she anointed his head. You say, well, wait a minute then. Did they not see this, or what happened? How would they have such a difference of that? Well, the answer is very simple. Why could she not have done both? She did both of those. She did anoint his head because it was two different things that were being done. When you anoint someone's head, remember how this took place when Samuel went to Jesse's house in the Old Testament. And he looked at all the boys that Jesse had because they were going to be getting a new king. Saul had not done what he was supposed to do. He disobeyed God. So God had decided that Saul's reign over the nation of Israel was going to come to an end. He needed a new king. He sent Samuel into Jesse's house. All of the kids walked by and none of them were right. And Samuel finally said, don't you have any other sons? I'm sure Samuel's going, well, this can't be right. This is where God sent me. The kid's got to be here. He said, yeah, I got one more. He's the little one. He's the baby of the family. He's out tending sheep. Samuel said, go get him. They brought him in, and you know what happened. God said to Samuel, that's the one. What did Samuel do to anoint him as the new king? He poured oil over his head. That was a symbol of royalty. And so when Mary poured that oil on Jesus' head, it was the idea and the notion and the understanding, this is the king. But John records that his feet were anointed. And Jesus said, this is why she had done that, because it was a preparing for burial. It was something that they did with the bodies as they prepared them. They would anoint them from head to foot with oil, with incense. And Jesus understood that. But do you know who didn't understand it? The disciples didn't. Because they were more concerned about the money. And I love the fact that we had that alabaster jar, that picture up there, because that's exactly what it was that would have been used. Christy mentioned so many times these things were heirlooms. They were an investment. Today you might invest in gold and keep that. In those days, it would be this expensive nard. And Mary takes that from her family and pours it on his feet. 300 denarii was probably about what that would have been worth, and that would have been an entire year's wages poured on his feet. And of course, Judas speaks up because he wants to cover the fact that he's a thief. He used to dip into the money bag to hit McDonald's on the way home when he shouldn't. It wasn't his. He stole. Do you know Jesus knew that Judas stole? Did you know that? Sure he did. And yet Jesus was the one that made him the money changer, that said, you be the one to take care of the finances. Jesus knew what it was that was taking place. But in spite of the many warnings about Jesus' impending death, only Mary seemed to truly grasp what it was that was taking place. Well, Saturday then comes. Now, Saturday in the Jewish faith is the Sabbath. And there were very intense and strict rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Jesus obeyed those laws. Don't forget, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. So on that day, Jesus would have rested. He would have spent time with his friends and he would observe all of the Sabbath activities. But Sunday came, the Te Deum, Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. And so we read that Jesus sends two of his disciples to get the room ready where they're going to celebrate their time together later on. And this act also fulfills what Zechariah 9:9 said, because not only were these two disciples to go and to begin preparations for later in the week, but Jesus told them specifically, I need you to go get something for me to ride on. He said, I'm going to be riding a colt into the city. And Zechariah 9:9 says these words, by the way, 500 years before they actually happened, he says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. To ride into a city on a colt was a symbol of peace. It's what they would do when they would come, but yet it was also done in the Old Testament as a symbol of authority because kings and prophets also rode colt donkeys around everywhere that they went. But you could see that when he came in, I'm sure the people were confused about this. Why is he not riding on a great steed? That's what the Romans would have done. Why was he not? Why is he riding on this little donkey? He probably could even walk with his feet on the ground. This is no majestic animal. But Jesus did everything for a purpose. And those that understood the Old Testament would have recognized he's coming in peace, but also in authority. Jesus enters in most likely through the golden or the eastern gate. There's significance to that. It was the gate that was the closest to the temple, and it was through that gate that year after year the sacrificial lambs would be brought into the city. It was through that gate that the lambs would then be examined to make sure that they were spotless before they were brought in to sacrifice at the temple. Jesus came as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, spotless, sinless, to be sacrificed for you and for me. And as he enters the city, you know the story. The palms are being waved and the people are crying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means, save us! Save us! But they still didn't understand. They believed that they were welcoming in the Messiah that was going to free them from the shackles of the Romans and the oppression, when in reality Jesus had come to free them, as he does for us, from the shackles of sin. Jesus' ministry was completely misunderstood by virtually all until the very last minute and even afterwards, but it never changed what he was called to do. It never changed the importance of his work and what he was committed to doing regardless of what people said around them. Let me just stop here for a minute and ask you, how many times have you been shot down or looked at suspect or questioned about your faith? Do people know that you are a Christian where you work? Is that something that you just, hey, look, man, that's private. My religion's private, man. Not according to Jesus, it's not. Jesus said you were to go into all the world teaching and making disciples. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know the Bible that well. I can't teach. You know how you teach? By how you live. By what you do. By what you say. By what you don't say. By what you don't do. The fact that my anger, my jealousies, none of those things control me. They are under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ in my life. And because of that, people can see him in me. I'm no longer the person I used to be. If I were to ask each of you to tell us a story about who you used to be as opposed to who you are now, I'm betting at least half of you would go, pass. Not doing it. I might be in that line. We all have lived things in our lives that we would say, man, I don't want anybody to know this. And yet we know, God knows, and in spite of that fact, he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. To die for you, to forgive you of your sins. Monday comes. So Jesus has come into the city. He's come out again. He's gone back to Bethany. And the majority of the details of this Monday of the week, and now we're leading up, getting close to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Most of the details here are found in Matthew and in Mark. And so he enters the temple again on this Monday. And he blows out of the water this Jesus meek and mild thing. Because what did he do? He walks into the temple and he saw the money changers. He saw the sellers. Now, if you don't know what a money changer was in those days, you had to come to the temple when you did and you paid a tax or an offering. It's not quite the same word, but for lack of time to be able to explain the difference, they called it a tax, but you had to pay an offering to God. Now, there was only a very specific coin that you could use. You couldn't just bring any money in. It had to be a temple coin. And the money changers were setting up at the tables, and people would come up. They would take their money that they used, give it to the changer, and they'd receive the temple money in an equal amount. Well, it wasn't equal because the money changers were exorbitantly charging more than what should have been charged. They were making money off of them. They were like the tax collectors, like Matthew used to be. There were also the sellers, because you had to have a very specific animal in order to sacrifice, and many people couldn't bring them, so they would purchase them from the vendors that were there. But just like the money changers, they were gouging the people, charging extravagant amounts of money. This is what Jesus got angry about. It wasn't Jesus meek and mild. He didn't walk up and say, look, fellas, you shouldn't do this. This isn't nice. You need to change your ways. No, the Bible says he took out a whip. It said he flipped the tables over. Everything gets scattered. And he said, how dare you turn my father's house into a den of iniquity, a place of thieves. You see, Jesus had a purpose in everything that he did. And on that Monday, we read that he went and he flipped the tables over. And my friends, that's an example for us. We too should be bothered. We should be angry when we see people suffering injustice, when we see people being cheated. Would you be able to walk up to somebody and go, hey, no, that's not right? You say, Pastor Dave, what if he's really big? What if he's a big guy? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is to that. I know I determined that I would say something if I saw that happening. And if he was bigger than me, then I'm praying for feet like wind, because I can say what I need to say and then I get out of there. You know, you do what you need to do. But the thing is, you're always looking, you're always watching, because it's wrong. It's always wrong. And Jesus presented that example for us. The Bible also tells us that on this day he healed the blind and the lame who came to see him. So Jesus was still ministering. He then did something that I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about, but it's confusing. How many of you know that Jesus cursed a tree? Do you remember this? Yeah. Cursed the fig tree. They were walking along, and they were hungry, so they went to this fig tree to get some figs, and there was no fruit on it. And Jesus, in so many words, said, I'm cursing this tree. It said they went on, and on their way back home, the tree had withered up and died. What kind of sense does that make? Well, Jesus was using that tree as an example. That tree represented Jerusalem. It represented the holy city. And Jesus was so hurt and so anguished by the fact that the people did not believe in the Father. There was no fruit coming from that city. They were lost. The Pharisees, the Sadducees had been feeding into their minds things that were not what God intended. And he used that as an example that if you have no fruit, you're in trouble. You're in danger. Jesus was always, always teaching. It was the same sin of Israel that sent Jesus to the Mount of Olives. And it said he sat there and he looked out over Jerusalem and he wept. Jesus wept. This is why when I talk to people that are struggling with something that have them so emotionally intense, I can tell them, Jesus knows what you're dealing with. Jesus knows the emotion that brings that to that point. It said he stood in the front of Lazarus' tomb. It's the shortest verse in the entire Bible. And it said Jesus wept. Jesus knows what it is that we deal with. He knows the anguish that you're dealing with. And all you need to do is just surrender it to him. You're not intended to walk through it alone. You're not intended to carry those burdens as a Christian. You lay those things at the foot of the cross. Jesus knew, weeping over Jerusalem, that even that beautiful temple was not going to survive. Jesus, you remember, told them, he said, in just a few decades, he said, it won't be long before there will not be one stone on top of another one of this temple. Of course, he got ridiculed for that. But 40 years later, the Roman general Titus marched into the city and he destroyed the temple. You know why there wasn't one left on top of another? Because the Romans believed a rumor that they had heard that the Jews, because of their love for God, had actually used gold to cement those blocks together. The Romans heard this. They knew this. And so that means when they came in, every single stone was pulled apart looking for that gold, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus said, not one will be standing on top of another. My friends, when God says something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Yeah. Jesus said, I'm coming back. He's coming back. Tuesday, Jesus spends that day teaching, utilizing parables, as we've often talked about, in order to help the people to understand, and teaches about how they need to love each other selflessly, not loving each other because of what they can get out of someone else. He has to confront the Pharisees yet again, one more time, answering their questions, not falling for their traps. And some of Jesus' most stern and forceful teaching takes place on this Tuesday. Again, addressed primarily to the leaders of the city that he loved so much that he cried over. Wednesday comes. There's nothing written about Wednesday. There's nothing in either of the Gospels, any of them, about what Jesus did on Wednesday. So the assumption is, and I think it's an accurate one, he just hung out with Simon, Mary, and Martha, Lazarus, because Jesus knew that the next day, everything was going to change. Jesus never forgot people in his ministry. He never forgot the people that loved and supported him. And my question to you is, just as Jesus didn't forget those closest to him, are you investing the time and the love into the people closest to you? You know, it's easy to take them for granted, isn't it? It's easy, those that are with you every single day, every minute, they're always there. They know I love them. Do you tell them? Do you show them? Are you patient more with them than you are with the people outside of your house? The very sad fact is that for pastors, the divorce rate is just as high as for non-believers. It's the same. And the reason for that is pastors come and they invest 99% of themselves in the church and in their church family. How much is left when they go home? Not much. And as a result of that, pastors' wives are screaming, crying for some attention. Children are being left to just kind of go at their own. You know, how many know what a PK is? You know what a PK is? It's a preacher's kid. Preacher's kids are notoriously some of the worst kids that you ever want to be around. Missionary kids, MKs, same thing. It's not because they're bad. It's because they don't get the attention that dad is giving to everybody else. Jesus didn't do that. And I want to encourage you this morning, those people that are closest to you, those that you love and count on the most, they should get just as much, if not more, of your love and your attention as the people that don't even live there. That's what Jesus demonstrated on that Wednesday. Now we come to Thursday. And this is where things are going to ramp up. Jesus knew this time was coming. And as I begin to wrap this up, I want you to recognize again, Jesus did all of those things that he did, loving and caring about people, knowing that Thursday was on its way. He prepares his disciples. He talks to them a great deal on this day, knowing what's about to happen, less than 24 hours. He sends Peter and John again to make sure that that room is set up. And three primary events take place on this day of Passover. The first thing is Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is recorded in John 13. The washing of the feet, we've talked about it. I'm not going to go into it now, but it was the humblest thing that you could do. And it's interesting when you read that account that Jesus goes in, their rabbi, Lord God. The disciples are beginning to understand who he is. And then, wait a minute, he walks in, he takes off his cloak and his shirt, he wraps a towel around his waist and gets a basin of water and begins to go over and kneel at the feet of each of his disciples. This would be like the CEO of your company coming to you and sitting down and serving you in that same way. You're going, wait a minute, this is crazy. This is not what happens here. And yet Jesus told them, because Peter was the one that said, no, you aren't washing my feet. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you have no part of this, you can have no part of my kingdom. What was Pete's reaction? Peter never did anything halfway. Okay, shower me, bathe me, pour it all over me. Jesus said, there's two things you need to recognize, Peter, still teaching. Because Jesus used two words to describe the washing that he was going to do. The first word in the original language was luo, which means to wash and to prepare, actually, a dead body, a corpse. That they would clean it completely. They didn't do the embalming things like we do today. What they did was is they just cleaned it as best they could and would wrap it. But that was the first word that Jesus used. In other words, what I'm doing here is not about washing the physical feet of your body. I am cleansing your very soul. This is an act that's going to bring you to the place of total cleanliness for my Father's kingdom. But the second word that he used in the original language was the word nipto. And that word nipto means to clean one's hands or to wash a wound. And Jesus was saying to them, fellas, you need to do the one that's going to cleanse you from head to foot, but every day you've got to wash your hands. You got to take care of those little things in your life. You still need to come back to me every single day and say, Father, forgive me. And see, I wonder again, how many of us do that regularly? Father, forgive me my sins today. I did things that I know I should not do. I didn't do things I knew I should have done. Forgive me. Again, Jesus presenting this example for us today, recognizing his presence in my life, cleanse me from head to foot. Forgive me of my sins, but Father, every day I need to come and ask you, wash my hands, wash my feet, so that I can accomplish what it is that you've called me to do. There's one more thing that takes place then as a part of that. Because once that was done and he'd washed their feet, they began to eat the meal, the Passover meal. That was something that every one of those guys had done every single year, the last two with Jesus. The Passover meal was instituted by God back in the book of Exodus. It was the last night of the 10 plagues in Egypt. The death angel was coming. And God told the Israelites, you need to slaughter a lamb, and you need to put blood over the top and the sides of your door. And if you do that, the death angel will what? Pass over you. And so every year they recognize that. Well, they did it that night, but my friends, Jesus changed it on that night. We're going to, on Friday, have communion together as a part of our service, because now it's not freedom from the oppression of Egyptian overlords. It's the freedom from sin that we've been given. That's what Jesus did. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. And then thirdly, Jesus leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it's there that the disciples, he takes them. He says, I want you to watch and pray with me, because Jesus is about to go give the Lord's Prayer. You say, wait a minute. Now, isn't that forgive us our debts? Now, see, I don't call that the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. He was teaching them how to pray. The Lord's Prayer, I believe, is when he went into the garden. And he knew what was coming. The Bible says he sweat like drops of blood. Do you know that's physically possible? The capillaries at the surface, because of intense physical anguish or intense emotional, the capillaries can burst. And there's blood that gets mixed with the sweat as it comes out. That's the intensity that Jesus was dealing with. But of course, the disciples, again, as a demonstration, I think, they're sleeping. They're dozing. They're certainly not praying. And it happens three times until finally Jesus says, come on, boys, get up. Here comes my accuser. And on that Thursday evening, Judas leads that company of Roman soldiers into the garden to arrest Jesus. And there's two last points I want to make, and then I'm done. The first was this. And again, only John is the one that records this. But the Bible tells us that in John, he said they came, and one of the guys asked Jesus a question. He said, are you the one that we have come to arrest? And the Bible says Jesus answered, I am he. Do you know what happened next? It said all of the soldiers fell on the ground. They fell. And that word fall in the original language means to be knocked over. You say, well, how in the world did that happen? I believe it's this. You go back to Exodus 3. And in that book, in that chapter, Moses is kneeling before the burning bush. And Moses had five excuses of why he was not the right guy. Didn't that make you feel better? To know that Moses, said in the beginning, God, I don't think I'm the guy. I've felt that many times. I'll be honest, when I knew that God had called me to start this church, there were some times I was praying, God, are you sure you got this right? You sure it's not another Dave, somebody, maybe Dorado it sounds like, or you misspelled it? Could be someone else. But no. And that's what God said to Moses. And one of the things Moses said, he said, if I go to the people and they ask, who sent me? What am I going to say? And God revealed his name. He said, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. The name of God. When Jesus spoke those words, it was a brief revelation of his true nature. The only other time you saw that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had said he began to glow and was as white as light. And Moses and Elijah showed up with Peter, James, and John there. But Jesus spoke those words and they said they fell back at the power of the name of Jesus. See, my friends, that's the power that you have been given this morning in the person of Jesus Christ. You say, man, I can knock people over by telling them my name? No, that's not what it's about. What it's about is the authority of Jesus Christ in you, so that you do not have to give in to temptation. You do not have to fall into the same patterns of sinful behavior that you used to have. You're different because of the power of the name of God. John also does one other thing. He identifies a poor guy that would just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Because if you read in the account, the Bible says that Peter picked up a sword when they came at him. Remember this? And it said he cut off the ear of one of the men that was standing there. The poor guy's name was Malchus. He was an assistant, an associate of the priests, one of the priests that were there. But I love what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, put away your sword. That's not why I've come. And he says this in Matthew 26, 53, records it. Matthew says, do you think, this is Jesus speaking, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Let me just do a little quick math for you and then I'm done. Jesus knew what he was saying to those men because they would have known what a legion was. It was a number of Roman soldiers. As a matter of fact, much of how we designate groups of soldiers today in this country is based off of the Roman example. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. Jesus said, I can have 12 legions of angels here. That's 72,000 angels. You say, well, okay. Go back to the book of 2 Kings. And in that book, there's a story of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian army is about to come down on the Israelites. And Hezekiah goes before God and says, God, spare us, save us, or give us victory in this. The Assyrian army had said they were too numerous to count. And the Bible then tells us that during the night, this is 2 Kings 19:35, it says, that night an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead. That was one angel. 72,000 angels, just using that simple math, means that that legion of angels that would have come, that 12 legion, would have put to death 13,320,000,000 people. In Jesus' day, the estimate was it was 100 to 200 million people in the entire world. Here's in simpler language what Jesus was saying. Peter, if I wanted to, I could wipe out the entire world's population 10 times over. But he didn't. He didn't do that at all. And you know what happened when Jesus said that to Peter? You know what the result of that was? Do you know what the disciples did? These men that had traveled with Jesus for 3 years, they'd seen the dead raised, they'd seen the blind see. They saw all of the things that Jesus had done. You know what these great men of faith did that would one day go and be martyred, every single one of them, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know what they did? They ran. They fled. Because there was still that element of doubt of who Jesus was. Jesus was then taken that night through 5 separate trials, 3 of them illegal. He got spit, slapped, whipped, flogged. And flogging was not just getting whipped a few times. There were 2 soldiers on either side of Jesus. He was stripped naked and tied to a pole. So there was no break. And the whip that they used in those days was a handle with several leather straps that would come off, and they would whip him across the back and the legs and the chest, the head, wherever they wanted to. But that wasn't enough, because at the end of each strand of leather, there was a piece of bone or a rock or a piece of pottery that was tied in so that when the whip landed and he yanked it out, it would shred the flesh. The vast majority of those that were going to be crucified never even made it to the cross because they died during that time. And my friends, Jesus did that for you. For you. And all that he asks us to do in this time, in this hour, Palm Sunday 2023, is simply to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And I'm believing that the vast majority, perhaps every single one of you, know Jesus as your Savior. But if you have never done that, what better way to say thank you for what you did for me? You took all of that. You didn't have to. You could have in a moment said, I'm done. And angels would have descended and wiped everybody out. No, he gave himself up. They cried Hosanna when he came in on that Palm Sunday. But just 4 days later, they were yelling, give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. Which side are you on? Now, I realize that may be a foolish question, but are you the ones that are welcoming him in? Or are you the ones that are crying out, crucify him? You say, man, I've never said anything like that. You don't have to. All you have to do is deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. Reject him from your life. And you're saying, crucify him. Jesus endured all of this and so much more. on your behalf and on mine. He suffered, he died, he was buried, but Sunday is coming. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of those last words, Sunday's coming. And the power of the grave could not hold our Savior. And Father, I am asking right now that if there is anyone here in this room, anyone in the sound of my voice listening online, if there is anyone that has never said, I want to surrender my life to Jesus Christ right now, I pray that this would be that moment. And Satan's lying to them right now because he's telling them, you can't do that. Look at all you've done. You've turned your back on God so many times. It's too hard. You don't want to live that way. Every one of those statements are a lie. Because all that needs to be done is to pray this simple prayer. Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I ask you to come now into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make me anew. And I want to live my life every day from this moment on to serve you. With the words that I say, the things that I do, I've been made anew. I'm not the old person. I'm different now because of you. And Father, the word says that if we pray that prayer, there are angels right now that are rejoicing over us because we've acknowledged you as Lord and Savior. So Father, I thank you for the truth of your words. And I pray, God, as we go through this week, perhaps we keep some of these things in our mind to recognize, what was Jesus doing today? What was he involved in, knowing what it was that was coming? And Father, perhaps, perhaps we don't complain quite as much. Perhaps, Father, we're more grateful for the things that you've given us. We don't focus on the negative. We don't focus on those things we don't have. We live in gratitude to you. And so, Father, thank you. I pray your blessing over each and every person here. And as we leave this place, preparing to come back on Friday and then again on Sunday, may this be a week, Father, of reverence before you, saying thank you for your love. Until we come again, bless each and every person. Give them favor in all that they do. Watch over us. Keep us safe. And in all that we do, may we give you and you alone all the glory and all the honor, because only you are worthy. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.